Well, Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. You created us, and by your will we exist. Lord, we know that we have no right to come into your presence this evening. We have sinned against you. We have broken your laws and deserve to be cast out from before you. And we pray that you will forgive us and that you will accept our worship this evening. That we will join with the angels in heaven in saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Well, a warm welcome to you this evening. Please don't rush away afterwards and stay for some fellowship over a cup of tea, which this evening we can do without the need to slaughter any animals. During the week, we have our fellowship groups, and this week they're on Monday and on Wednesday, Monday afternoon and Wednesday evening. So please join us in one of those meetings. And if you don't know when the times are, you can ask us afterwards. The ladies' Bible study have kind of finished their study, but they're meeting at our house on Tuesday afternoon. Lunch Club are having their Christmas dinner, Christmas lunch. And so if you've never been to Lunch Club, you can't turn up this week and just have a Christmas lunch. Well, apparently you can. Right. So, the Christmas lunch, and then they'll be finishing then, I assume, for Christmas as well. And then Thursday evening, we have our curry and quiz night. Again, the tickets have all gone for that. And I don't want to catch anyone selling them at inflated prices on the black market. If you're able to provide a dessert for that, we'd still could do with one or two more desserts. That would be great. And please pray for that meeting. Got a lot of people coming, not from the church, and it'll be a good evangelistic opportunity. For Christmas, we have the Christmas invitations have been printed. There's a pile of them on the table, the back spare ones, that you can take and give to friends and neighbours and colleagues with the details of the Christmas meetings on the back to invite them to that. And next week or perhaps a week after, the bundles will be available to go out into the streets as well. Next Sunday, we have the Return of the Wanderer. David will be back in the pulpit after his sabbatical, and I'm sure we're all looking forward to that, and the services will be at the usual times. Well, let's stand and sing Psalm 103, which is a wonderful psalm of rejoicing over God's forgiveness of sin. Now, the psalmist knew his sins forgiven, didn't he? "The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. He will not constantly reprove or in his anger hide his face. As far as east is from the west, so far his love has borne away our many sins and trespasses and all the guilt that on us lay." Now let's stand and sing this wonderful psalm, and we'll sing it to the tune that we are familiar with from And Can It Be. Let's stand.
The Lord is merciful and kind, anger slow and full of grace. He will not constantly reprove, or in his anger hide his face. He does not punish our misdeeds, or he
Turn in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 5. That's on page 83 in the Church Bibles. When you're on a long journey or on the motorway, it's often good to stop halfway and get out and stretch your legs. And if it's the motorway, well, then it's probably the motorway services. And when you get out at first, maybe you think, well, surely there was somewhere better that we could have stopped. But then you go in. And you find that they serve porridge. I know you all like your porridge in Scotland. And so you have a hearty meal. Well, we're halfway through our study of Deuteronomy. And for reasons I'll explain later, we're getting off the motorway to stretch our legs. And at first glance, you maybe think, well, surely there's somewhere better we could have stopped than Leviticus. But I pray that we will find here a good bowl of porridge to warm our hearts this evening. Leviticus chapter 5, and we'll start reading at verse 1, and we'll read as far as verse 7 of chapter 6. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or has come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort of uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and when he comes to know it, and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these, and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering, according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil in it, and shall put no frankincense in it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion, and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed in any of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest, as in the grain offering. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with a ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposits or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. Well, we're going to sing another psalm now. It's Psalm 130, another great psalm about forgiveness. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high, and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. And we'll sing it to the tune Martyrdom.
Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high.
Let's turn to God in prayer. Almighty and eternal God, we come before you this evening amazed that we are able to do this. You are the one who exists in eternity, who created this world that we exist in, that you created out of nothing, with all its complexity and beauty, things far too complex for us to understand. And then you gave us inquiring minds that we can continually explore and discover the wonders of your creation. And as we discover these things, and we see your order and your creativeness, We stand in awe of you. But not only did you create this wonderful world, but you placed man in it and over it to manage it. And though we were in that wonderful position, we have rebelled against you. We have broken your laws. And you knew that we would do that. And you planned the whole path of history to provide a way for saving us. And before the foundation of the world, you chose for yourself individuals to be called out from the world, to not be conformed to this world, but to live lives set apart for you. Lord, we thank you that you made that way by which we can be forgiven. The broken relationship can be healed. And we thank you that you have spoken across the ages, providing man with a means of knowing you. And most of all, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make this possible, to pay the price for our sin, and to bring us to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it in our own language and can easily obtain it. And we thank you for those men and women who suffered so much to bring your word to the common people when they were those who wanted it to be kept from us. Lord, we pray that we will never take it for granted and ignore this wonderful treasure that we have. And we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And we pray for our rulers as we come up to this general election. Lord, we know that we cannot put our faith in any political party. Help us to make wise choices. We pray for Christian candidates, that they will be treated fairly and will be able to stand without discrimination that so many have suffered in the past. And more locally, we pray for the Scottish Parliament and for the local councils. We thank you that you are in control of all things, and that though we may be dismayed by what is happening in the political realm, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. And we thank you that you have promised us that one day you will bring all these things to an end, and that you will judge the evil that flourishes in this world, and that you will bring us to glory, a glory that we so totally do not deserve, but which you provide by your grace. And we pray for our Queen. We pray that you will guard her and keep her strong in the faith. And we pray that she will gain much strength in these later years of her life as she looks to you. And we pray for those who are sick in our congregation. Pray for Mo and John Klingscale and Stuart and Mary in hospital. And for others who are poor in health. We pray for those who are going through difficult times at the moment. Lord, we know that the devil loves to attack Christian families, and we pray for your protection on them. Lord, we continue to pray for David as he prepares to return for us to us. We pray that we pray against those forces at work that seek to weary and dishearten him in his ministry. We pray for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world this evening. We pray for the land of South Sudan as it struggles in its legacy of war after the War of Independence. We pray that the factions within that nation will be able to live peaceably and to work for the good of the nation. We pray for the leaders that they will be able to see past the greed and the opportunity for corruption to do good. We pray for the church there that is large but which lacks educated leaders and with so few people even able to read. Lord, we pray for good teachers and for good teaching. We pray for the Pattersons as they minister in West Africa. We thank you for the recent opportunities that both Jim and Megan have had to help the church there. And we pray against the force of Islam that is bringing persecution to the church in that area. We pray for courage and endurance for your people as they face this threat to their safety. And we pray that you will help us now this evening as we look at your word. And we pray that you will guide us and speak to us through it. We thank you for this wonderful book of Leviticus. And as we look at a small portion of it, we pray that you will give us that delight for your word. We pray that we will be encouraged this evening, that you will speak to each one of us here through it for your glory. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us, that we will hear you speak to us this evening. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to the scriptures again, and we're going to turn to Mark chapter 15. That's on page 853, if you have a church Bible. Mark chapter 15, and we'll read from verses 22 to 37. And it's an account of the crucifixion. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in three days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Well, we're going to sing another psalm now. It's Psalm 32, the first seven verses. "How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him." And we'll sing it to the tune Repton, which you may know from "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind."
How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him, there's no deceit in him. When I get silent, all my bones with groaning were worn out. Beneath your hand I felt entrapped, both day and night my strength was sapped. As in a summer drought, as in a summer drought. Then I laid bare my sin to you, the guilt that lay within. I said, "O Lord, I have transgressed, and you forgave when I confessed. You pardoned all my sin, you pardoned all my sin." So let the godly pray to you while you are to be found. Surely when waves are sweeping past and mighty waters rising fast, you'll keep them safe and sound. You'll keep them safe and sound. You are my hiding place, O Lord, my true security. You keep me safe. You circle me with joy.
So, why are we looking at Leviticus this evening? In our study of Deuteronomy, we are at chapter 12, which means we are about to enter 15 chapters of laws. I said previously that Deuteronomy was like going to a Christian conference with a series of sermons preached by Moses. But chapters 12 to 26 definitely have a different feel to them. They might have been part of Moses' second sermon, I don't know. But I wonder if it's better to think of them as maybe a special afternoon session. Because chapters 12 to 26 just contain lots and lots of laws. Now, maybe long lists of laws is what you expected from Deuteronomy. Maybe it's what you expect from the Old Testament. Just law, law, law. There is a common error made in understanding the Bible. The error is that in the Old Testament, it was all about doing the right thing. You had to obey laws. Whereas in the New Testament, it's all about what Jesus has done. It's all about God's grace, God's love to us when we don't deserve it. Law in the Old Testament, grace in the New. Have you come across that idea? But that's not what the Bible teaches. Last year, we had a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. And I noticed in their sermons that David, Ray, and Cameron all felt the need to make a point about the fact that we still have law in the New Testament. It's not law in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament. We have grace and law. Well, okay. So for us, we need to be thinking about God's grace and God's law. But how about showing that in the Old Testament, it wasn't just law? In the Old Testament, it was all about grace as well. It wasn't just law, law, law. So, before we get into thinking about these laws in Deuteronomy, I wanted to ensure that we got this clear. In the Old Testament, it was based on God's grace. No difference from the New Testament. So, why have we jumped into Leviticus this evening? Well, because although we don't read Leviticus very often, Leviticus tells us about something that was happening all the time in the Old Testament. Leviticus tells us of God's grace, as experienced in the sacrifices. Everyone does wrong. Everyone sins. And that's man's biggest problem. We need our sins forgiven. And in the Old Testament, they used animal sacrifices as a sacrifice for their sins. And what we have to remember is that these sacrifices were going on in the background, morning and evening, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. When Moses was preaching these sermons in Deuteronomy, that morning, sacrifices had been made in the tabernacle. We don't read Leviticus very often, but they did Leviticus every day. Sacrifices are a massive part of Old Testament life. Okay, we read earlier from Leviticus 5, but we're actually going to look a bit at the first five chapters of Leviticus and dip into some other chapters. And we're going to ask three main questions. The first question is, did sacrifices work? By which I mean, did they bring the all-important forgiveness? The second question is, why were there all these different types of sacrifices? What's all that about? And the third question is, why don't we still have sacrifices? Couldn't we just keep going with these sacrifices? Okay, so first of all, the big question. Did sacrifices work? Did they bring forgiveness? Hebrews 10, verse 4. Turn to it, please, if you have your Bible. That's on page 1006. Hebrews 10, and verse 4. And there we have it in black and white. It says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Well, that's clear then, isn't it? This is going to be a short sermon. That's the first point out of the way already. They didn't work. They couldn't work. The word used is impossible. Well, not so fast. We'll come back to that verse in Hebrews later, so keep a bookmark in it. But we read earlier from Leviticus 5. So turn back to that, please, on page 83. Now, imagine that you are a believer in the Old Testament, and you sin. Let's say you told a lie. Does it matter that you sinned? Well, yes, of course it matters. But why does it matter? Is God going to strike you down dead? Well, probably not. Is God going to punish you with leprosy? Probably not. Or will your crops fail? Probably not. Does anybody know that you've sinned who's going to get you in trouble with the authorities? Probably not. Will you lose your place in heaven? No. So does it matter? Well, yes, it matters. Okay, back in the 21st century now. If you, as a believer, sin, does it matter? Yes, of course it matters. Why does it matter? Is God going to strike you down dead? Probably not. Is God going to punish you with leprosy? Probably not. Or will you fail at work? Probably not. Is anyone going to get you into trouble? Probably not. Will you lose your place in heaven? No. So does it matter that you sinned? Well, yes, it matters. It brings feelings of guilt. It takes away our joy. It spoils our relationship with God. It brings dishonor on the God whom we love. In fact, every sin, even the least, is against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God. If we think lightly of sin, then there is reason to question whether we have really understood the gospel. Of course, sin matters. So, back to the Old Testament you. You've sinned. And obviously that means that any idea that people were saved by keeping the law is out of the window. You've failed already. You've broken God's law. But you are sorry. You feel guilty. Your relationship with God, whom you love, has been spoiled. You are ashamed. You dare not look God in the eye. You deserve to be punished. What are you going to do? God is pure. He is holy. He cannot look on sin. God rightly cares about his reputation. He cannot have his people sinning like that. You are in great danger if God were to treat you as your sin deserves. So you go to the priest. What should you do? You feel this weight of sin, of guilt. What can you do? Well, the priest tells you to get a lamb and sacrifice it. Well, okay, but will that work? Will that do any good? Or will you be forgiven? Please look at Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 10 and the second half of that on page 84. It says, "And the priest shall make atonement for him." That means the broken relationship with God will be healed. "The priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven." Hallelujah. Or look at verse 13. "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven." Hallelujah. Or look at verse 16. You see the same thing. Wow. God will forgive you. God will mend the relationship. You will be again at one with God. Wow, what a wonderful promise. And so you come in repentance and take the animal and kill it. And the priest sprinkles the blood on the altar. And by faith, you believe that your sins are forgiven. In fact, you rejoice because you know that your sins have been forgiven. And you sing with the psalmist, as we did, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my transgression from me." Hallelujah. My sin is forgiven. It's pardoned. It's covered. It's not counted against me anymore. It's blotted out. It's washed away. It's not remembered. It's cast behind God's back. It's trampled into the ground. It's cast into the depths of the sea. It's removed. I am forgiven. Now, important question. And you see, I'm slipping in more questions than the three I mentioned earlier. Sorry. A very important question. Do you think that you killing the animal means that you don't deserve to be punished anymore? Or put it this way. Do you think that you deserve to be forgiven because you've done one of these sacrifices? No, not so easy. You can't offend the Almighty God and then just go and kill an animal and say, "Well, there you are, that makes up for it." How does that make up for it? But God, who is rich in mercy, in his grace, said he would forgive. It's his grace. You see, maybe you thought that these sacrifices were about laws and works. No, no, no. This is his grace. Okay, back in the 21st century, do you think that you repenting for your sin and praying for forgiveness means that you deserve to be forgiven? No. It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. Now that's what we read in Exodus 30, verse 4. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. He is a forgiving God. And we see that clearly here in the Old Testament sacrifices. Okay, let's leave you and your relatively small sin for a moment, telling a lie, remember. And let's jump in the Bible to King David, the big-time sinner. Lusting after a naked woman, he commits adultery with her, either by abusing his position or by rape, who knows. He then lies to her husband and then has him murdered. Can he get forgiveness the same way that you did? I mean, you just told a lie. But can a vile sinner like King David be forgiven? What did he write? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What do you think God's answer was to that? Will King David be in heaven? Yes, of course. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Did he ever get his joy back? Did he ever write another joyful psalm? Of course he did. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like King David. Whether it was the person who tells a lie or the one who commits adultery and murder, God is a forgiving God. And they were worse than King David who were forgiven. There was a guy called Manasseh, the king of Israel. And Manasseh was dreadful. Not only did he lead the people back into idolatry after the godly reign of his father, but he actually set up altars to the moon and stars inside God's temple. He practiced witchcraft, he consulted mediums, he even sacrificed his own sons to his gods. It says he shed so much blood, including probably killing Isaiah, he shed so much blood that it filled Jerusalem from end to end. Now that has to be the most evil king you could imagine. And yet in 2 Chronicles 33 verse 12, it says that eventually Manasseh entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea. So Manasseh was forgiven. His life was transformed. Isn't that incredible? God was willing to forgive him. He didn't deserve to be forgiven. He deserved punishment. But God was willing to forgive all who turned to him. And he's still the same God today. It wasn't just in the Old Testament. God is willing to forgive you. You don't deserve to be forgiven. You deserve punishment. But God is willing to forgive you if you turn to him. That thing that you did that no one knows about, God knows about it. It's a sin. But God will forgive you if you come in repentance. Now, one more question before we move on to the second question. You know what I mean. Back to you being an Old Testament believer. Can you just be sorry and repent and pray for forgiveness? Do you have to bother with this killing an animal stuff? It was a bit messy, a bit unpleasant, a bit expensive actually, but we won't mention that. But lots of reasons really to skip the sacrifice bit if you can. And after all, if it's just God's grace, if it's not really the value of the works, can't you in the Old Testament just pray for forgiveness? And the answer is no and yes. The answer has to be first no. You can't just leave it at repenting and praying. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And without forgiveness of your sins, well, there's only an eternity in hell. That's the way it is. That's the way God's justice demands that it must be. When you sin, each time you sin, you are disobeying the Almighty God. And for each sin, you deserve to die. That is how holy God is. That is how serious sin is. And when you realize that, if this is what God has put in place in the Old Testament, well, then surely you grasp it with two hands and you thank God for this wonderful provision. And you love Leviticus because it's the book that shows you how you can be forgiven. And secondly, if you think about it, you are coming with your sin. You are coming with your guilt. You are coming in repentance. You don't deserve forgiveness. And yet God in his grace has offered you this wonderful way of being forgiven. Are you seriously going to refuse to take it because you want to do it a different way? What is that saying to God? How easy it is for us to be forgiven nowadays. Do we take it for granted? Do we just tag, forgive us our sins, onto our prayers without really thinking about what we are asking? Being forgiven is no slight thing. Now, I said the answer might also be yes. An animal sacrifice wasn't always necessary. Think about how you receive forgiveness nowadays. You come in repentance and pray for forgiveness, and God forgives you. What if you sin just before you die, and you haven't asked for forgiveness for it? Does the sin remain unforgiven, leading you into hell? No, that's what the Roman Catholics believe. That's why they have the last rites, to get the forgiveness in right at the end. But that's wrong teaching. You don't lose your salvation just because you sin just before you die. And so if you, in the Old Testament, live up in the north of Israel, for example, and you can only get to the temple three times a year, if you die in between, you're not sent to hell for the sins committed since your last visit. I mean, you're living in a state of repentance and forgiveness. You don't wait until you're next at the temple to be sorry and to ask God for mercy. In fact, Manasseh, that I just mentioned, he was a prisoner in Babylon when he was converted, and nowhere near the temple, and his sin was forgiven. How did Daniel and Ezekiel cope during the exile, all those years with no access to the temple sacrifices? Well, Daniel was in his 80s when he died. He hadn't been to the temple for 70 years or more. Do you think he went all that long time without being forgiven? Of course not. So yes, you could just pray for forgiveness. But the next opportunity you have, you go to the temple and sacrifice. So, do you see why I wanted to slip in this study from Leviticus? I mentioned to someone that I wanted to, that I was planning to add a sermon from Leviticus into the series. And they said, ah, yes, a good bit of Levitical law. Do you notice what they've done there? I said Leviticus, and they immediately thought of law. But ironically, the reason why I'm adding a sermon from Leviticus is because I want to show that the Old Testament life was all about God's grace, not law. In Deuteronomy, as I said, we're about to start a long section of laws, and I wanted to set it in the context of the constant stream of grace being preached day in, day out. Every day, sacrifices would be made in the temple. Innocent blood would be shed. Sins transferred. Forgiveness granted to the sinner. And atonement made when it wasn't deserved. Every day. The day Moses preached about these laws in Deuteronomy, that morning a priest had made a sacrifice for sin, a public declaration of God's grace. The day Achan was stoned to death for stealing from Jericho, that morning a priest had declared God's grace. The day Saul consulted the medium at Endor, that morning a priest had declared God's grace. The day David lusted after Bathsheba, that morning, a priest had declared God's grace. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Every day, there was a public declaration of God's grace. It was the backdrop to every event in Old Testament history. It was the backdrop to every psalm written in praise of God. It was the backdrop to every prophetic preacher. It was the backdrop to all the days when nothing particular happened. I'm not sure how often the Ten Commandments or other parts of the law were read in the temple, but not as often as God's grace was declared through the sacrifice. We don't read from Leviticus very often, and so we forget. Maybe each time we read from the Old Testament, we should read Leviticus 5 alongside it, just to get the balance right. Okay, so we've seen that God is a forgiving God. He bestows his grace upon his people. Now on to our second question. What's with all these different types of sacrifice? in Leviticus. Flick through the chapter headings in your Bible for a moment. Leviticus 1, burnt offerings. Leviticus 2, grain offerings. Leviticus 3, peace offerings or fellowship offerings. Leviticus 4, sin offerings. And Leviticus 5, guilt offerings. What is God up to with all these different sacrifices? Are they different? Well, firstly, God presumably wouldn't take up space in his word if the differences weren't important. So let's have a quick look at the first three of them. The burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fellowship offering, which are probably the main ones. And we'll see what God is providing for his people through them. Leviticus 1, the burnt offering for sin. That really is the most important one. And I say that for various reasons that we'll see in a minute. For the burnt offering, you get a bull, if you are wealthy enough. If not, then a sheep or a goat. And if you're really poor, then some birds. And you bring them to the temple. You kill the animal with a knife. It's not nice. It's not meant to be nice. And you give the blood to the priest. The priest throws the blood on the altar. You skin the animal, chop it up, and the priest places the meat on the altar and roasts it. Leviticus 1 verse 4 is important. Verse 4. He, that's you doing the sacrificing, not the priest, the person doing the sacrificing, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So you are coming, acknowledging your sin, and I know people did it out of habit and show, and of course it had no value to them. I'm talking about people who are doing this properly. You are coming seeking forgiveness. You are coming acknowledging that you deserve to die, but that the beast will die instead of you. You lay your hand, you lay your guilt on its head, and once it's carrying your sin, you kill it. And God will forgive your sin. You have broken God's law. You deserve death. You've done nothing to deserve forgiveness. But God is not going to treat you as your sins deserve. You see, this is not a picture looking forward to God's grace in the New Testament. This is God's grace at work in their lives. And then Leviticus 2, what is called in our Bible a grain offering. Now, if it's grain, there's clearly no shedding of blood, so obviously nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin. Rather, this offering is about worship. When you come to sacrifice, you are to bring a gift to God, in the same way that you might bring a tribute to a ruler, in recognition of who he is, of his authority and majesty. So, do you think you can just bring God anything? How do you know that he will accept anything from you? Who are you to bring a gift? Well, he tells you. Well, that's an amazing privilege, to know how we can worship God. And we'll see in Deuteronomy lots of laws about how they could worship God. But here in Leviticus, you know what you can bring as an offering. And that's not a given. There were people out in Madagascar when I was living there, and they were wanting to please the ancestors that they worshipped. But they weren't sure what to do, and they'd try something, and then someone would get sick, and, oh, maybe that was the wrong thing then. And, oh dear, not knowing how to worship God would be terrible. And there's an account a few pages on in Leviticus 10, of two people who thought they could do their own thing when they came to worship God. Nadab and Abihu. They died. No, you can't do your own thing before God. And so you, in Old Testament times, when you come to sacrifice, you come with this grain offering. And what do you do with it? Well, you bring fine flour, and some of it is burnt on the altar, and the rest is holy, set apart, and used by the priests. But then look at the extra detail in chapter 9, verse 17. Chapter 9, verse 17. It says, and he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burnt it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Do you notice? The grain offering goes with the burnt offering. Why was that? Why is there that detail? Why can't you just bring a grain offering in worship? Well, because if you come to worship God, the first thing that has to be dealt with is your sin. You cannot come to God in worship until that thing that is getting in the way is got rid of. You have to be at one with God first, the relationship mended. And so we see that their worship is dependent on God's forgiveness in the burnt offering. it was dependent on God's grace as well. God's grace to forgive, and then the worship offering on top. We prayed at the start of our service, acknowledging that we had no right to come before God in our own strength, in our own merit. But we can come before him, because the price has been paid. Do you realize that? Yes, of course, anyone can turn up at church this evening and sing the hymns and hear the prayers and listen to the sermon and give money in the offering if we had one, and outwardly take part in a worship service. But it's only once your sins have been dealt with that you can come into the special presence of God in true worship. Do you realize this great privilege we have of truly coming before God? It's a costly privilege because there has to be a sacrifice first. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. It's only by God's grace that we can come before him in worship. And the Israelites were being taught that. And likewise, once our sin has been dealt with, well, of course we worship. After the burnt offering, we need a grain offering. They must go together. And then the third type of sacrifice, Leviticus 3. What's referred to in our Bible as a peace offering, but in other versions as a fellowship offering. And it comes from the word shalom, which means peace, but which also then conveys the idea of being at peace with others or in fellowship with them. Is it just another offering for sin, like the burnt offering? Well, some of the details certainly look similar, but there's an important difference, and there's a hint in the name. The main instructions about fellowship offerings are in chapter 3, but part 2 is over in Leviticus 7, verses 14 to 19 and 29 to 34. You see, we are familiar with the idea of fellowship, aren't we? The word probably gets overused a bit, but we say that we have a time of fellowship after the service over a cup of tea. We use the word to describe when Christians are together enjoying one another's company. Ideally, when we are encouraging one another in the faith, not just talking about the football. And you may wonder how such a nice concept has managed to get itself attached to the slaughter of an animal in Leviticus. Is it perhaps a different meaning? Well, no, it's the same fellowship. And actually, it was over a cup of tea in those days as well. Well, I guess they didn't have tea because Britain hadn't invaded India yet. But you know what I mean. It was a meal, a fellowship lunch with the priest and the family, and with other families who had come with their fellowship offerings at the same time. You can see that in Leviticus 7. They weren't even allowed to salt the meat to keep some of it for later. They had to eat it all. They had to stuff themselves, and they had to share it. Do you know that they did that in the Old Testament? Fellowship lunches, I mean, not stuffing yourself. You see, it wasn't as uncivilized as you might think, was it? So, why couldn't they just have a fellowship meal? Why did they have to have a sacrifice for it? Okay, someone would have had to have killed an animal, but couldn't you just got a butcher to do that? Or why mix it up with the temple and the sacrifices and stuff? When I was living in the Caribbean, when we had a church fellowship lunch, before the meal, close your ears if you're a vegetarian, before the meal, someone would take a goat around the back of the church and an hour or so later, we'd be having our fellowship lunch. But here in Leviticus 3 and 7, there's more than just the necessary unpleasantries regarding the provision of meat. It's a sacrifice placed on the altar. And again, importantly, in chapter 3, verse 5, we see that the fellowship offering, the bit of it that was burnt rather than the bit that was roasted and eaten, the fellowship offering is placed on top of the burnt offering. The burnt offering first, God's grace, God dealing with our sins, not because of anything that we've done to deserve it, but out of God's love, out of God's grace, and then the fellowship offering on top. Fellowship is only possible because sins have been forgiven first. Fellowship with God and fellowship with fellow believers is only possible because we are forgiven through God's grace. Again, not just a picture looking forward to grace in the New Testament, but Old Testament believers enjoying fellowship because of God's grace. Christian fellowship isn't cheap. A sacrifice was necessary. And do we remember that? Our peace with God, our fellowship with God, our peace, our Christian fellowship with one another is only possible because our sins have been dealt with through God's grace. In Leviticus, we see that God was providing more than just forgiveness. Just forgiveness, that would be enough. But there's also opportunity to worship and fellowship thrown in as well. All dependent on his grace. What wonderful provision. What we see of God here in Leviticus is that he is an amazingly loving, gracious God who provides for all aspects of their spiritual well-being. And he's the same God who provides for us today. So that brings us to our third question this evening. Why don't we still have animal sacrifices? Couldn't we have just kept going with the sacrifices? Which is kind of a different way of saying, was it really necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? I mean, after all, we've just seen that the people in the Old Testament could know their sins forgiven, just as much as we do today. They were at peace with God and with their fellow believers, and they could worship. But nowhere in the Bible is the knowledge of sins forgiven rejoiced over more joyfully than in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, the Jewish hymn book. So don't get the idea that the people in the Old Testament were walking around with a constantly guilty conscience, whereas we in the New Testament skip around free from the guilt of sin. Old Testament or New, the same cycle of sin, guilt, forgiveness, rejoicing. So, if it worked, why not just keep the Old Testament sacrifices? That way, God doesn't need to become a man. Or perhaps Jesus could have still come to earth, because that was good, and we'd have his teaching and his miracles that show us his power, but he wouldn't have to die. We can just still sacrifice, since it works. I mean, the animal rights people wouldn't like it, but you know, if it brings forgiveness from God. Let's be clear. The sacrificial system is over and can never be reinstated. Yes, it was part of God's law in the Old Testament, but it's a part that God has said is over now. But why? And come to think of it, what about that verse in Hebrews 10 that I promised we'd come back to? Hebrews 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You see, firstly, the Old Testament believers knew that the blood of bulls and goats didn't have magical powers before God to take away the guilt of sin. That's clear from passages like Isaiah 1:11, where God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Well, we said that earlier on in the sermon, didn't we? It was only by grace. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin in and of itself. But that's not entirely what the letter to the Hebrews is getting at here. Because in effect, the sacrifices did take away sin. But you see, the animal sacrifices ultimately cannot resolve the problem of sin. But something must. Okay, the sacrifices resulted in sin being forgiven, being removed, being blotted out, and all those other terms that I listed earlier. But something more powerful than the blood of bulls and goats must have been doing that behind the scenes. God is perfectly holy. He cannot just forget about sin. Someone has to pay. Someone has to take the punishment. But even if every animal ever born was sacrificed, that would not be enough. The price was too high. Only Jesus could ultimately pay. The sacrifices were, if you like, a temporary measure. But they were only acceptable because one day the real payment would be made. Did the sacrifices bring forgiveness? Yes. Could we then have just kept the sacrifices indefinitely? No, because the sacrifices only worked because they were like a down payment, a credit card payment, or a promissory note that one day the real price would be paid and God's wrath would be satisfied. That's why that's part of the law that no longer stands. It was always only ever temporary, looking forward to Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus has fulfilled that part of the law now. We don't need temporary fixes any longer. Now that's what the writer to the Hebrews was saying all through the letter. We no longer need another person like Moses to tell us about God because Jesus has come. We no longer need a priesthood because Jesus has become the high priest. We no longer need the ceremonial feast days, look forward to the Messiah because the Messiah has come. Now, most importantly, we no longer need sacrificial lambs because the ultimate sacrifice has been given. The Christians in the book of Hebrews were being tempted to go back to all those Old Testament ceremonies. But now that Jesus had come, going back to them would have been saying that they weren't about Jesus. It would have been saying that there was value in them of themselves. And so it would have been going back to something that, because it was no longer about Jesus, would be worthless. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats on its own, without it being about Jesus, to take away sin. Jesus is the real power behind those sacrifices. Jesus was willing to be that sacrifice. Can you imagine what it's like killing a lamb? Or if you're wealthy, killing a bull? I don't want to be an advert for vegetarianism, but it's not a pleasant job. The abattoirs do it humanely nowadays, so the animals don't suffer. But in those days, you would have seen and heard, as you sacrificed, the cost of your sin. This big beast of a bull, and you're going to tie it up and slit its throat until the blood and the life has drained out. Can you imagine doing it? Not nice. I did look to see if I could find a video of such a thing on YouTube, and I couldn't find one. It's obviously too unpleasant even for the internet. Isaiah wrote about Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. For the soldiers that killed Jesus, it was mainly just another day. They probably knew that it was coming up to the Jewish Passover when the Jews sacrificed a lamb. They didn't realize that what they were about to do was what the ceremony was looking forward to. They didn't realize that they were about to accomplish the central event in the history of the world. It was the sacrifice that all those other sacrifices that we've been talking about this evening were building up to, were dependent upon, were gaining their power from. It is Jesus' sacrifice, slaughtered on the cross, that was ultimately the means by which all those people in the Old Testament received their forgiveness. And it is the means by which my sins have been forgiven. And it's the means by which your sins can be forgiven. God invites you to place your hand on Jesus' head and transfer your guilt onto Jesus. And for you to be able to say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my transgressions from me. Hallelujah. And if you haven't done that yet, you really need to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who forgives, who does not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die as a sacrifice in our place, so that whoever believes on him shall not suffer eternity in hell, but have everlasting life in glory. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a paraphrase of Isaiah's wonderful prophecy about the sacrifice that Jesus made, from Isaiah 53. We're going to sing verses 3 to 10. Rejected and despised was he, in suffering and pain. We hid our faces from the sight with horror and disdain. And we'll sing it to the tune Kingsfold. Please stand.
Rejected and despised was he, in suffering and pain. We hid our faces from the sight with horror and disdain. But surely he took up our pains, our sorrows he has borne. Yet we esteemed him cursed by God, afflicted, pierced and torn. But for our sins he was condemned, for our transgressions bruised. He brought us healing, peace with God, though wounded and abused. We all like sheep have gone astray, we wanted to be free. And yet the Lord has laid on him all our iniquity. He was afflicted and oppressed. yet not a word he said. In silence, like a sheep that shone, or a lamb to slaughter led. And unjust judgment he endured, to death he was condemned. Of his descendants, who can speak, he met a sinner's end. He died along with wicked men, with rich men was his grave. Though innocent in word and deed, he died a soul to save. It was God's will to bruise his flesh, he bruised his soul to grieve. And as an offering for our sins, from guilt he brings relief.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.